So the passage that we're looking at this morning is written by James. James, who is believed to be the brother of Jesus. The brother who initially doubted that Jesus was the Messiah. James, who doubted his own brother's lordship, who doubted that Jesus was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, went from doubt to becoming one of the greatest influences of the early church. He went from doubt and a place of unbelief to a place of great faith, a faith so great that he actually died for his faith. And this book, this letter was written to the early Jewish church. A church that was scattered across Europe, a church that was scattered across the Middle East, a church that was being persecuted, a church that was facing trials, a church that was facing many, many temptations. Apparently James had the nickname, which was camel knees, and this was supposedly because of the calluses on his knees, because of the amount of time that he spent on his knees praying. And whether that is true or not is irrelevant. What is true is that he spent many an hour on his knees praying. This man who spent time praying, this man who went from doubt and disbelief to a man of prayer, to a man of faith, and to a man of godly action. And his motive in writing this letter was that we can also come from a place of doubt and disbelief to a place of faith and a place of godly action. It's nearly 12 years since I planted New Life Church. I've stepped down as an elder, like I said earlier. And then myself and my family have left the church that we planted. And quite recently, I've been asked a lot, what was the biggest struggle that I had as a time as a church planter on a council estate? And after reflecting on my ministry, I was reminded of how often I thought about stepping down. I thought about how often I just wanted to leave ministry altogether. I've been reminded of how unstable my faith has been. How I was often doubting the goodness and sovereignty of God. How I often doubted the provision and the protection of God. During my time at New Life Church, we had financial struggles as a family and as a church fellowship. There was the struggle of finding a building to meet in. There was a sadness of losing church members through church discipline. There was a sadness of losing members who had died prematurely because of addiction and sin. We also had family issues. We had bereavements, long-term illnesses, attempted burglaries, house fires, and fights with dodgy landlords who were trying to rip us off. Yet despite all of these issues, as I've reflected, I can see throughout my whole ministry journey that my biggest struggle has always been with temptation and sin. Selfishness, self-pity, and self-righteousness probably being at the top of the list. And the reason being is because when we are faced with trials and when we're faced with temptations, it often affects what we believe about God, who we are as his children, and what he has done for us. It can cause us to doubt. And in the words of James in the previous verses, it can cause our faith to become like the wave of the sea blown about and tossed about by the wind. And I've been blessed to look at this passage over the last couple of months as I've been reading through James. And to know that this passage is for all of us who feel that our faith is being tossed about. This passage is for all of us who is desperate for that storm, to calm. Verse 12 says that blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So here we see James, he's capping off the previous verses by reminding us of this letter, that those who love God, that those who persevere in love, that those who stand up against their trials, that they're being tested. And after that test, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised them. In the previous verses, James has shown us that if we can remain joyful in our trials and in our struggles, because our trials and our struggles are temporary. He tells us that God is sovereign over all our trials and our struggles. And he tells us that God uses these trials to make us more like his son, Jesus. And that like his son and our saviour, we have that supernatural strength of the Holy Spirit. And we have that eternal hope so that we can endure our trials in a similar way to how Jesus endured the cross for our sake and his glory. We know that because Jesus endured the cross, that we can endure our trials and struggles. We also know that when we enter glory, when we are greeted by our Saviour, that these trials and that these struggles will be eclipsed by our eternal blessings. When we take our place as co-heirs with Jesus in the new creation, in the perfect kingdom of God. James is reminding us as Christians, he's reminding us that we are to endure, that we are to persevere through temporary trials of this present, because we have the hope that one day we will receive the eternal blessings of the future. I don't know what you were doing in the 1980s, but I was spending most of my time on a ZX Spectrum 128 computer. It had a built-in tape deck, and my dad had bought it for me in the hope that I would become a computer engineer or learn coding or something like that. But instead, I had other ideas. I spent all of my time playing computer games. You used to have to put a cassette tape in, and it would take often between 10 and 15 minutes for a game to load. And even once it had loaded, it would sometimes crash just before you could play it, and you'd have to start again from the beginning. It was fun to play the game. As the game was loaded, we would anticipate playing the game. And then when the game began, all that wait was worth it. Nowadays, when I see children playing games on the computer, I think you don't know you're born. They play the games instantly and they swap games one after another because it's so easy to play. There is 0 minutes of waiting. We live in a world that discourages delayed gratification. It's a buy now, pay later culture. A fast food culture. From instant coffee to instant free credit, streaming services without adverts, super fast broadband. We have lost the art of endurance and we have lost the art of perseverance. We don't like waiting and we usually take the quickest option. And sadly, we can often take that attitude into our walk with God. Frustrated when things go wrong. Angry when prayers aren't answered in the time frame that we set for our God. And then when we are disillusioned and bored, we move on. So many times I've heard people when I tell them that they need Jesus, their response is often, I have tried that God thing and it didn't work. For others, waiting isn't the problem. It is the doubt that the wait will be worth it. From my culture and from my background, many people have had their hopes dashed time and time again by people who have made false and broken promises. So much so that they struggle to trust in the promises of God. All of us, when we are faced with trials and temptations, we need to trust in the promises of God. We need to be reminded that we are blessed as children of God, and that we need to persevere in love, knowing that our reward is in the eternal crown of life. And the question for all of us this morning is, do you believe that if you love, do you believe if you persevere in following Jesus, that you will know the blessing of life, eternal life? Verse 13 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Throughout this book, James is clear that Christians will face trials. And he's also clear that Christians will face temptation. That we as Christians will be tempted to sin. Yet he's also clear that we should never blame God when we are tempted. And this is what some of the early church were doing. They mistakenly believed that because God was sovereign over everything, because God was sovereign over their trials, they also mistakenly believed that God was causing them to be tempted by sin. The early church believed that God was deliberately tempting them to sin. So this is why James is responding to this error. He explains that although God is aware of evil, he hates it. He explains that he's neither tempted by sin, and neither does he use it to tempt others to sin. He explains that even though God will use trials to refine us, to test us, he never encourages us or wants us to respond to our trials sinfully. The problem is that when we face trials and when we face struggles, our faith can be unstable. We can resemble a boat being tossed around in a storm. And when this happens, we often forget some of the most basic truths about Christianity. In the previous verses 1 to 8 reminds us that we often forget the joy that is set before us. And that we can often forget the promises that God gives to those that he loves and love him. Verses 9 to 11 reminds us that we can forget who we are in Christ. Especially when we place our value and identity as being represented by either our temporary blessings or our temporary struggles. When we should be placing our identity in our eternal sonship of Jesus. And then verse 13 reminds us that like Adam in the Garden of Eden, that like Adam when he blamed his sin on the fact that God had given him Eve as a wife, we too can forget who God is, accusing him of leading us into sin when it's him who hates sin. We need to be reminded that God tests us to refine us, to test our faith, to make us more like his son Jesus. He doesn't test us so that we sin and reflect sin. He tests us so we reflect his son Jesus. God grieves over sin. God hates sin. And he's never tempted and he never tempts others by using it. When we face trials and when we face struggles, we often fall into temptation. Yet these temptations are never from God. Esther's great Nana, Nana B, was a cleaner in a big country manor house in Yorkshire. She went there when she was only 14 years old. And the lady of the manor never trusted any of her staff. She would often leave money lying around to try and trick the staff and tempt them into stealing so that she could sack them. As an old lady, Nana B was feisty, yet apparently she was worse when she was younger. One day when she was working, she was cleaning the bathroom and found some money lying around, and she knew what the lady of the manor was trying to do, and she approached her and said, "Here's your money. If you don't trust me, sack me. Don't try and trick me." The lady didn't sack her, and the lady stopped leaving money lying around after that. And sadly, sometimes when we face temptation, we can forget about how holy, how loving, and how righteous our God is. Sometimes we can forget the holy character of God and think that God is like the mistrusting lady of the manor. We can think that God is like the lady who puts temptation in our way, trying to catch us out. This morning we need to ask ourselves, do we need to be reminded of the holy, perfect, righteous character of God? Verse 14 continues and says, "But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." James is explaining that temptation doesn't come from God, but comes from within our own evil hearts. James tells us that whenever we are tempted to sin, it is a result of the evil within us, targeting our idols and our desires. He explains it by being like a fish that is enticed by a maggot. A fish that is enticed by a maggot and then catches it and is ensnared on a hook and then is dragged away by the fisherman. James explains that we are enticed and dragged away by our own evil desires. Our desires, when not dismissed, drag us into sin, then ultimately into death. Like verse 13 speaks of God giving us life, James explains how our evil desires bring death. Death to our relationships, death in the physical, and death without repentance in the spiritual. If we look at 2 Samuel 11, it says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and that besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite.' Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, 'I am pregnant.' So David sent his word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go into my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him. David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him, so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. One of the most disturbing passages about sin after Genesis 3. King David, a man after God's own heart, chosen and anointed by God, chosen to be king of Israel, a forefather of Jesus, abdicates his responsibility as a king and sends his servant Joab out to fight, Uriah out to fight when he should have been there. Instead of leading his army into war, he's sat at home twiddling his thumbs. He's bored, he's mooching about the palace, and he spots Bathsheba bathing. Instead of nipping sin in the bud and looking away, instead he decides to wallow in the temptation and to wallow in the sin. He desires her, he's enticed by his evil desires. He fantasizes about her, and he commits adultery with his eyes. But he doesn't leave it there. He continues to wallow and play with temptation and sin. He has ascent to the palace, and then he physically commits adultery with her and gets her pregnant. He doesn't leave it there. He then tries to hide his sin by bringing back her husband, hoping to trick him into thinking that the child is his. Yet this doesn't work. And instead of leaving it there, and instead of repenting, and instead of nipping the sin in the bud, he continues to be enticed and get deeper and deeper into sin, and arranges for Uriah to be murdered. David, a man after God's own heart, enticed and dragged off by his evil desires, from abdicating his responsibility as a leader of the army, suddenly finding himself committing adultery and murder. David gives us a perfect example of what will happen to all of us if we flirt with temptation and sin. David is a perfect example of how temptation can go from thought to death in an instant. I know family members who've fallen out and haven't spoken for years because of a refusal to say sorry or to forgive. Addictions start with one taste. Affairs and adultery start with a look. When we don't nip temptation in the bud, we can suddenly find ourselves immersed in sin. And the reason is because we deceive ourselves like the serpent deceived Eve in the garden when he asked, did God really say you cannot eat from any tree in the garden? We fall into sin and sometimes jump headfirst into sin when we desire it like Eve desired sin in the garden. Genesis 3:6 says, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. We enter into sin when we disobey God like Adam. It says in Genesis 3:6 that she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. And ultimately, we deserve and will receive death like Adam. Genesis 3:22 says, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. James is clear that whatever our circumstances, whether we are blessed or whether, like the early church, we are struggling with trials and persecution, he's clear that when we sin, we have no one to blame, that we have no grounds to blame others or to blame God. James wants to remind us that we are all personally responsible for giving in to temptation. That we are all personally responsible when we sin. And the consequence of our sin is death. Fortunately, James doesn't leave the passage there. Verses 16 to 18 continue. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits for all he created. James is telling this passage, is speaking these truths to the church then and to the church today in love. He's lovingly telling us that we need to wise up, that we need to stop listening to lies, the lies that are trying to shipwreck our faith, the lies of instability, the lies that cause us to doubt, the lies that try to rob us of our eternal joy, the lies that try to rob us of our identity, of who we are in Christ, the lies that try to rob us of our understanding of who God is and what God has done for us. He's reminding the church then and us today that regardless of our trials and regardless of our struggles, that God the Father delights in giving good and perfect gifts. He gives the perfect gifts from above. And there's no gift that has been given that is any better, any greater, or more perfect from the gift of his Son, Jesus our Saviour. John 3:13-15 says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. James wants the church to fight the lies. The lies that we believe when we're faced with trials and temptation. And he wants us to fight the lies that we face through trials and temptation by being reminded of the gospel. The gospel that encourages us to persevere and endure through our trials and to fight our temptations. The gospel that brings us hope and life, even when we fail, even when we sin. a hope and life that comes from trusting in the perfect life of Jesus, who perfectly persevered through trials, enduring and fighting temptation even whilst on the cross. Never sinning, always enduring. To die as a perfect sacrifice, paying the price for our sin. The sin of everyone who repents and trusts and follows in Jesus. So that we can not only know forgiveness, but that we can know adoption as God's children and to receive eternal life. James writes this passage because he wants us, the church, to be reminded that even though our life can be unstable, shifting from peace and faith to crisis and doubt and back and forth again and again, that God is stable, that God is consistent, that God is unchangeable and God is dependable. So that regardless of our trials, regardless of our temptations, regardless of whether we believe in lies and follow our own evil desires, we can trust in the truth of the gospel and know new life in Jesus. Christians, if you were struggling with trials and temptation this morning, I pray this passage is a blessing to you like it's a blessing to me. I pray that it's a reminder of the gospel, a reminder of our need for a Saviour, and a reminder of God's goodness in sending Jesus to be that Saviour. And for those of you who don't know Jesus, I pray that it opens your eyes to the consequences of rejecting a holy and righteous God. And I hope it points you to the eternal reward that could be yours if you turn to Jesus, asking for forgiveness and are willing to follow him. Let's close in prayer.